Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Introduction to Bible Prophecy, Part 4. I'm William Bell with LastDaysEschatology.net and want to express my appreciation to your tuning in to our broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio. We are still in the learning curve of understanding how to use the technology that we have to get us on the air, and so we're making a few mistakes along the way, but we're trying to correct those mistakes as early as we possibly can. I want to express once again my appreciation to those of you who listen to us at 10 o'clock every weekday morning. We'll be back on at 10 o'clock in the morning. We experienced a little bit of technical difficulties with this morning's broadcast, and so we bring to you another one this afternoon so that we can make sure that we get our messages archived for those who have to listen in different time frames or at different hours. We want to give you our number for call-in. That number is 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919. That's 1919. And you call, present your comments or questions. We'd like to have you on the air to discuss with us this message of seven signs of an imminent end time. We're talking particularly about the sign of the great apostasy, which was one of the signs that prefigured the first century return of Christ. Now, when we talk about these subjects, we understand that these subjects are somewhat new, perhaps to most of our listening audience. Maybe you've not heard this perspective of Bible prophecy. We're focusing on fulfilled Bible prophecy as opposed to future Bible prophecy so that we have a better understanding of our Bibles, of the Old Covenant and of the New Covenant. And then as we study this, we learn the practical implications of it, the outgrowth of an eschatological view which has been fulfilled as opposed to one that is yet future to us today. So we're going to get into the message, into our topic today, the great apostasy. On our studies of Introduction to Bible Prophecy, this is lesson number 4, the great apostasy, and we're looking at the imminent signs of the return of Christ. Now, when we speak of the return of Christ, we're talking about the return that's in apposition to Jesus' going away, when he said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, many people have the idea that the coming of Christ is a physical, material, visible manifestation of Jesus coming out of the clouds. In other words, for some reason, they feel that it's got to be something they can see, feel, touch, and smell in order for it to be real, in order for it to have been a coming of Christ. But we mentioned in a previous lesson how God uses physical manifestations in the world in order to manifest unknown or spiritual things. And the realm of spiritual things is just as real as the realm of physical things. As a matter of fact, it's even more real when we look at the examples that God gave. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, God gave a pattern for the tabernacle, for Moses to construct the tabernacle, but that was not the true tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible talks about the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So this one was spiritual, as opposed to being a physical tabernacle or temple that was in the city of Jerusalem. And we could have a whole series of lessons just on that point alone in terms of understanding what is true and real compared to those types or antitypes that were, rather the types that were in shadows that were in the Old Covenant. Now, when we talk about the apostasy, we're going to be focusing on the epistles of Paul, particularly his early epistles in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Our main text is going to be 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through the first part of verse 3. That is going to be the main part of our text, but we have to lay a little groundwork before we get to that particular segment of Scripture. Now, when we talk about the prophecy of the apostasy, the word apostasy means to fall away. It is a combination Greek term. Apa means from, and stasis means a standing, so it is a fall or a moving away from. It means to move from. So wherever the stance is, there is a moving away from that stance. So if you're standing in truth, to apostatize means that you're falling away from that truth, or you're stepping outside of that truth. You have abandoned that truth. It means to go on forward beyond the truth or the stance in which you're taking. And so when they were apostatizing from the faith, they were leaving the church. They were abandoning the faith. They were giving up Christianity to go back into their former religion or to no religion. Most of the examples that we find in the New Testament is that they were going back to their former religion, which was Judaism, practiced under the Old Testament, that was filled with the types and shadows and animal sacrifices, along with all of the rituals that they practiced in regards to the law of Moses. But you see, Jesus died, and he was bringing about a new covenant that was unlike the old. There were blessings within the new covenant which could not be attained in the old covenant. And for this reason, they were to give up the old covenant for the realities of the new. One of the main problems with the old was that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins, Hebrews 10 and verse 4, but also that there could be no inheritance under the law because their status under the law was the status of a slave, and the status under the gospel or Christianity, the new covenant, is the status of a son and heir, therefore a joint heir with Christ and eligible for the inheritance. And so this is why end time studies are essential, and why they are important is because they are focused on the receiving of the inheritance. In the 24th chapter of Matthew is where we're going to begin laying the groundwork for our study in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and particularly, as we said before, in 2nd Thessalonians. Before we get underway, particularly in the text, we're going to pause and give out our number and our website again so that you can contact us. Now, our number to call, if you want to be involved in our discussion today, is 646-378-1919. Again, that number is 646-378-1919. I'm William Bell, your host. You can check out our website at www.lastdayseschatology.net. Actually, it's last days hyphen eschatology, so you've got to put the little hyphen in between last days and eschatology, all written out as one word. lastdays-eschatology.net is our website. You'll find plenty of files to download, audio, video files, written files. All of this information is available to you, and we continue to add and update the information as much as we possibly can to keep it current for you in terms of new information for your studies. So let's get into our study today. We want to invite you to join us by dialing 646-378-1919. I'm William Bell, your host for our study, Introduction to Bible Prophecy, Part 4, The Great Apostasy. We're looking at the signs that prefigured an imminent end time of the return of Christ within the first century generation. Now, in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, this is a chapter that talks about when the matters of the end time were going to take place. Jesus begins to explain them to his disciples, and he gives them some signs. Now, some of these signs pointed out that the events were not going to be immediately in their future, but yet within their future. You see, when I talk about something not being immediately into your future, we could say that, you know, an event is going to happen maybe within the next 5 years, and that's in your future, but it is not in your immediate future as it is going to be tomorrow. And that's the same way it was with the message of Christ, even though the time was a little bit far removed than that which I just illustrated. Now, as we consider the verse in Matthew 24, I would like for us to focus on verse 9, because this is the verse that speaks about the apostasy that Jesus predicted. Beginning at verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And this is Jesus' prediction of the apostasy that was going to take place within the last days. In other words, this was a sign of the last days that would demonstrate that the coming of the Lord was near. Now, when we turn to the latter verse in the chapter, verse 34, Jesus tells them that all of these events were going to take place within their lifetime. Yet, there was going to be a few years before they would transpire. So he tells them in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation," now that would be the first century generation, that's not our day and time. You have to read this from the first century perspective. Audience relevance means the people to whom it was originally written. And so he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." So all of the events that you see, inclusive of Jesus' coming on the clouds, the roars, rumors of wars, the nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, the abomination of desolation, which we're going to talk about in a specific lesson, the great tribulation, all of these events took place within that first century generation. So that's what Jesus was saying. Now, therefore, they have the grounds for an expectation of a near and imminent return of Christ. This is so important that we have skeptics out there who will deny the Bible based on these very statements of Jesus. They have fought against the integrity and against the inspiration of Scripture because they say, and they are rightly to say, that Jesus predicted that he would return within the first century generation. But here's the twist that they put on it. Now, they're unbelievers. I want you to understand the similarity between these unbelieving infidels and skeptics and those who call themselves Christians. They have a compatible belief, even though they interpret their beliefs differently. The infidel looks at Jesus' statements, which say that he was going to return within the first century generation, and they say, "Ah, he didn't do it. We don't see him. So he didn't come back. Therefore, the Bible is a farce. It's false. It's not true, and no one should follow it." On the other hand, the Christian says, "Well, he didn't mean that he was coming back in the first century generation, so even though he didn't, I can still believe the Bible." You see, they rationalize it away. But the infidel is not that ignorant. He's, you know, they're not that uninformed about the language of Scripture. As a matter of fact, some of them know it very well. Some of them were Bible scholars. And because they could not reconcile the language of Scripture with what they perceived as reality, they rejected Scripture instead of changing their opinion. You know, the Bible says, let God be true, and let every man be a liar, but they twisted it and said, let us be true, and let God be a liar. That's backwards. On the other hand, the Christian seems to blindly believe that these things didn't take place and feels that they can still hold to the inspiration of Scripture. That's illogical as well. Now, having looked at Jesus' statement that he had promised to return within the first century, and we do agree with that statement. We agree that he promised to return before some living within the first century generation passed away. He said all those things would take place before they did. Now let's look at Paul's epistle. Paul's epistles were written, that is, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were written early on in his ministry. These were some of the first epistles that he wrote. And 1st Thessalonians was written somewhere around A.D. 50. 2 Thessalonians about A.D. 51, maybe 52 at the latest. And so these are the earliest of his writings. Now, the disciples got a misunderstanding about the teachings of Christ. They knew that he had said he was coming back in their generation, but some of them prematurely believed that he came back much sooner than he had predicted to return. And those statements are all in the Scripture. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll point out from verse 10 where they had an expectation. They were waiting for his return. Verse 9 says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, why were they told to wait for his Son from heaven if, in fact, they were not expecting him to return in their lifetime? Why would an inspired apostle like Paul, who was guided by the Holy Spirit, tell these people to wait for Jesus from heaven if he was not going to return within their lifetime? You see, it doesn't make sense. Now, it says that he was going to deliver them from the wrath that was about to come. There was a lot of persecution going on in the first century, and these disciples were being martyred. They were being chased from their homes because of their convictions for Christ, and they were looking for deliverance. Were they deceived into believing they were going to get some relief and never received it? That's what many would have us to understand. Now let's go to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the Scripture says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Here's another passage that says that their hearts were to be established before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Another text which indicates their eager expectation of the return of Christ. Now, let's move on to chapter 4. In chapter 4, this is probably the most predominant text in 1 Thessalonians of the return of Christ, and it is also one of the most revealing ones, and yet one of the most misunderstood and misquoted ones. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, there were some who were concerned in Thessalonica, that is, about their loved ones who had already passed on. And so, in view of their eager expectation of Christ to return within their lifetime, they wanted to know what's going to happen with our dead ones, with our beloved ones who've passed on before us. So Paul wrote to them to correct that. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now, the word "we" in the text refers to those in Paul's audience, the Thessalonians. It is also inclusive of Paul himself. In other words, he's identifying disciples in the first century, saying to them, "For if we believe." One of the reasons we know that to be the case, because none of us were there at the time, so he couldn't be writing about our belief. He had to be writing about the belief of those to whom he addressed the epistle. Some may think that's a minor point, but that's a very critical point. It's a very essential point. It's the difference between reading things into the text and going to the text and reading things that are not there and forcing them in the text. We call that, in the interpretation of the scriptures, eisegesis, leading things into the text that are not there. Now, in the words following, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in him. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Now, let's underline that. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Why was Paul talking to people in the first century about being alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord if there were no expectation, if there were no teaching of Jesus's first century return? We who are alive and remain. See, are is speaking of something that was present. They were then alive. They're not alive today. They've been passed on for some time. And yet he says, we who are alive and are remaining. That's a present tense word there. We who are alive and are remaining until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent those who are asleep. You see, their expectation was a near expectation. And notice he said, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So what they were saying was based on the language that Jesus made in Matthew 24 when he said, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And therefore, the expectation was that he would return in the first century. He promised to do so. He cannot lie. And therefore, the scripture offers the testimony that he in fact did return. So there should be no expectation of his returning in our future, because the presence of the Lord is with us. His coming has occurred. It's fulfilled, no longer in the future. Now, one other passage, and then we'll get to the heart of our text in our study today. If you have a question and you'd like to comment on the lesson, you can contact us at 646-378-1919. Again, the number is 646-378-1919. 1919. That's the call-in number for those of you who'd like to be involved on this conversation. You would like to get in on this discussion. We're talking about the imminent sign of an imminent end time, the signs of an imminent end time, the signs that God gave to demonstrate that the end time was near in the first century. Now, when we look at chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul offers this as a plea. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have some additional studies on 1 Thessalonians at our website, www.lastdays-eschatology.net. We encourage you to go there, and you'll find even more detailed information on some of these passages that we had to skim over very quickly on Thessalonians. But I want to point this out. He said that, and he prayed that God would sanctify them completely and preserve their whole spirit, soul, and body at the coming of Christ. Now, what does it mean to preserve the body? It doesn't mean to embalm it. It means to keep one alive. So the emphasis in the first century was on the disciples being alive at the return of Christ. So that's the evidence in 1 Thessalonians. Now, because there was such an emphasis on their being alive until the coming of Christ and this expectation that they were taught that Jesus was going to come within their lifetime, some of them thought that it was immediately going to occur, and in fact, they actually thought that it had occurred. Hence, we move to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Bible says, beginning at verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, just a year earlier, Paul had wrote to them and said, okay, it's going to happen in our lifetime. Now, here they are, about a year later, from the time that he wrote them, saying, we believe he's already here. That's a little bit early, even though it's in the first century. So we have to understand that Jesus did give a time, but he also gave some signs by which they could know when it happened. Now, these signs are important because a sign points to something that cannot be recognized unless we recognize it through the sign. It represents ideas, etc. So a sign signifies something else. They were under the impression that Jesus had already come a year later, which means that they probably had been laboring under that shortly after Paul wrote the first epistle. So he told them in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that's speaking of the return of Christ, the coming of the Lord, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." So in other words, there had to be the apostasy of the church, the falling away from the church, from the faith, in order for this sign to be fulfilled. And since the falling away had not occurred within that year after Paul wrote the first epistle, then Christ had not appeared. But now here's something interesting that we want you to take note of. Paul never criticized them or rebuked them or ridiculed them as if to say, "You all are stupid," or something. "I don't see Jesus walking around. I didn't see him come out of the clouds. The earth has not burned up." You see, they didn't have that concept of the return of Christ. They believed that Jesus' return would occur, but yet the earth would continue on, life would continue on earth. They were holding to that concept, and therefore their concept of the return of Christ was not a materialistic, physical coming of the Lord as he came the first time. Now, his first coming was a physical incarnation. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. So yes, he did come and was made like unto his brethren in all things. But his second coming was to be in the glory of the Father, and the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. In other words, that is him manifested in his spiritual glory, which we cannot see with our eyes. But yet, the Bible says his presence is manifested, and one of the signs that would determine that was the falling away. Now, let me give you an example from the book of Timothy, where Timothy talks about this falling away that would take place. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Bible says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," that's the last days, "some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, this is that apostasy that was spoken of. You can find it in Galatians. You can find it in 2 Peter, where many of them turned away from the faith. And that was a sign that Jesus' return was near within the first century. And that being the case, it shows the additional mounting evidence that the Lord's return occurred within that first century generation. That's what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here," people who were standing in the very presence of Christ, "who would not taste death till they had seen the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father." So he expected people to be alive from the first century generation, people that he was talking to. Now, we have a couple of choices. Either we can say that they are yet alive today and are almost 2,000 years of age, or we can say God lied, or we can say those people died and Jesus came back just as he promised that he would. And therefore, the reason for the signs that demonstrate the imminent return of Christ. This is the message that we had for you, Introduction to Bible Prophecy, Part 4, The Great Apostasy, and we hope that it's been one that was helpful to you and one that would encourage you to study further the message of Christ in understanding how these things have taken place. We look forward to being back with you tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning, and we'll have another lesson where we will be talking about the worldwide evangelism as another sign of the imminent return of Christ. Until that time, this is William Bell saying have a very pleasant afternoon.